think I've stolen your water, but thank you. I was looking for something to wet the whistle. All right. So, we just sang, He is Worthy, right? He is Worthy. I am very appreciative of the fact that He is Worthy, because I still have that echo going on. If we could kind of pull that echo down a little bit. It's the back speaker? Okay. So, but I know this. Now, there's an old movie where these individuals see their hero. And as they see their hero, you might remember the movie, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. All right? Are we worthy?
No.
No, we're not. What I'm grateful for, the fact that He is worthy, because it's because He is worthy that our future is secure. Our future is not secure if we are counting on our being worthy, because we are not worthy. We just aren't. Now, to reinforce that, I'm going to give you a pop quiz today. Don't you love that when you come to church and periodically I throw you a pop quiz? You're going, I thought I was years done with this. I'm serious. Take out a pen or pencil. If you need a pen, I have a pen. If you need one, I can toss you one. But there's probably going to be a pencil in the pew in front of you. And I want you to notice that I didn't put it on your nose, but I put it on my nose. You can see it there, pop quiz. I want to make sure that I give you the pop quiz. Listen, we're talking about stuff that Christians have known all about and followers have known all about for years. It's at the core of so many things that we talk about in our culture and our society, and the churches talk about it a lot, so you guys should ace this. It should be no problem. So what I would like you to do, you have this open spot right here in the notes. You can kind of use that. And it's, I want you to, you can do 1 through 10 on the side there. Just put 1 to 10. And then this is what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to quickly jot down the 10 commandments. Just take a quick moment to jot down the 10 commandments. No, this is a pop quiz. This is not an open book test. This is a pop quiz.
It's not open book.
What's that?
It's not open book.
Not open notes.
What about tablets?
Not open tablet either. You're a teacher. You should know better. I know these are all the questions you might get too. What's that? Oh, I don't see one around you to copy from. And the ones around you are laughing at the same time. Now, how you doing? Does anyone think they've got all 10? Or they'll get all 10?
Halfway
through. So we'll stop there. This is kind of fun, because the reality is, in the church and in the context of Christianity, we often talk about the Ten Commandments. And in our culture and our society, we talk about the importance of the Ten Commandments, but most of us can't write them all down. Does anyone get all 10?
Still working.
You're still working on it, because I haven't given you the notes yet. But we have the notes for years, right? And we're going to read through that a little bit this morning. But we struggle to come up with all 10. And we know they're important, and we think about them, and we think, oh, yeah. But then we have to sit down and we have to write them all out. And we look at 7, 8, but we often miss 1 or 2. So, how many people in our culture, when we talk to them about issues of faith, or talk about
having a right relationship with God, and they say, well, I just got to follow the Ten Commandments. Right? You ever hear people say that? Well, if I follow the Ten Commandments, I should be doing it right. If we don't remember them, how well do you think someone who's not a part of the community of God remembers them? Now, put on top of that, they still don't say it anyway, and we're going to talk about that a little bit as well. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump into this conversation, because today we're going to look at how God gives the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. So we'll have some fun. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the fun. We can start with a pop quiz and just enjoy that. And Father, I thank you for the example and testimony that we have in the Word. And Father, as you put us in front of us, Father, I would ask you to guide our time, build into us the things of Christ. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's one of the things that I think is interesting, and it's a whole conversation that people hear the Ten Commandments directly from God or through Moses. All right? Did they hear it directly from God, or did it come through Moses? I have an opinion, but I'm going to read the scriptures, and I'm going to walk through that. We're going to read Exodus chapter 19. I'm not going to go all the way back up, because it seems that when they got to Mount Sinai, Moses went up and down Mount Sinai a number of times. But I'm going to pick up on chapter 19, verse 16 in Exodus. It says, on the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast of a trumpet, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. And I don't think it was someone in the camp blowing the trumpet. I think God was having an archangel, someone else, blowing a trumpet. Excuse me. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up to like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. The Lord directed Moses. Now, I love this. The Lord goes up. And then the Lord directed Moses, go down and warn the people not to break through to see the Lord. Otherwise, many of them will die. So he comes down. He calls Moses up. Moses up. And then as Moses gets up there, he says, you need to go back down. And you need to tell the people not to cross the boundaries and not to come up on the mountain. Or because if they do, they will die. Even the priests who come near the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger against them. Moses responded to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai since you warned us. Put a boundary around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord replied to him, go down and come back with Aaron, but the priests and the people must not break through to come up to the Lord. The people break out in anger against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then you read this next statement. Then God spoke all these words. And following are the Ten Commandments. But I want to drop down to chapter 20, verses 18 and 21. It says, all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain surrounded by smoke. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, so that you will fear him and will not sin. We talked about this last week a little bit. Again, as we talk about the issue of fear, it's not to shudder in fear, and therefore we're going to be afraid of God, because we're afraid of God, we're not going to dishonor him. But rather, the fear really being talked about is a fear that reveres. Now, in our fear that reveres, there's probably a bit of fear that sits there that says, I don't want to disobey because I don't want to have something happen to me when I'm disobedient. But really at the core of obedience is a reverence and a desire to honor. It says, and the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. Now I ask this question because as I have listened to this and thought about this over the years, I really believe that the nation of Israel, I really had this echo, all of a sudden I step back and think, ooh.
You know, God is speaking to me.
I hope he does speak, but he's not directly coming out of my mouth. But I hope he's speaking through. How about that? Is that fair enough? It's like, you know, you should be very, very careful of that. So, but as God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and I'm afraid to go backwards, because if I come back in here, this is where I was echoing. But you grew up in the mindset that God spoke to Moses on the mountain, gave him the commandments, and then Moses came down and told the people. But I think what's going on here is that God is speaking directly to the nation, and God gives these commandments directly to the nation. And it says they listened to these commandments, and as they heard what was said, and God spoke to the nation, it was in that conversation that they heard
God speak in the world.
You know, and Moses, you go, you talk, and come back and relate to us. We're good. And again, it blows me away. They wanted Moses to have face to face. But they were content to function with God at a distance. And again, when God is talking about, I want you to fear me, and the reverence for me, they were missing out. Moses was the winner in all of that. Because as he met with God, and we will read later on, so Moses goes back up the mountain, and then he comes back down, smashes the tablets, we'll talk about that a little bit later, and then he goes back up again, he spends all this time with God, and as he comes down from the mountain, he's lit up. But he's not lit up because he's been up there doing this. He's lit up because he's been spending time with God, and as he's been spending time with God, the glory of God has started to rest upon him, and he glowed. And again, the people are like, dude, you gotta put a veil on, because you're like shining, you're emanating light. They are the ones who miss out. Yet God is speaking directly, I think, to the nation and calling them and mapping out for them the classic 10 commandments of obedience. Walk with me. These are, by the way, it's not just 10, because Moses is going to go back up on the mountain. And as Moses goes back on the mountain, he's going to receive a whole bunch of other laws. And so you start to read, I think, from chapter 21 down to around 31. You see a whole series of other laws that are being given by God to Moses for the nation. Significant, all shaping how they will function as a society. But God is speaking, and I think it's important for us to recognize God is calling us. God wants a relationship with us. And God spoke to the nation, and God wanted a relationship with the nation. And they were satisfied with something from a distance instead of something new. As you walk your journey, what kind of relationship do you want with God? Do you want something that is from a distance? Or do you want something that's in you? Do you want something close? Or do you want something with separation? I would encourage you to think about this. Because at the core of the Ten Commandments, we're going to wrestle through this, there are a number of things that are going on, but the intention is to draw us into relationship with the Lord. And God's intention is to draw us into relationship with Himself. What kind of relationship do you desire? What kind of relationship do you want? So let's look at these commandments. We're going to read through them, we're going to look at them, and then we're going to come back and talk about them. And it says, while the, and I'm going to look at the notes here, it says, while all 10 commandments are spiritual in nature, I think they can be divided into two groups, and you're going to see both religious or focused, faith-focused laws, and then societally focused laws. But let's take a minute to read through them, 17 verses, and then we'll kind of go back and walk through them a little bit. He said that God spoke all these words. Now here's where your cheat sheet kicks in, and you can compare it, and you can self-test your paper and actually see how you really did. Okay? Then he spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens or above or on the earth below or in the waters under the sea. Do not bow and worship to them. Do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to a third or fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, you, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. I think oftentimes probably the Sabbath is one of those that we would miss as we would count the Ten Commandments, and often don't make an idol is often one of those ones we might forget. We would know the Lord your God, you should have no other God before me, and we would automatically, I think, sometimes assume that it means the idol also. But those are two separate idols. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do the one you typically remember. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Do not covet. And so those are the Ten Commandments that are walked through. So let's kind of unpack this a little bit more and walk back through them. And again, I think there are four that are focused primarily on religious issues. And then there are six that are focused more on socially based issues. I think all of them are spiritual. All of them have a huge impact on how we walk and how we live and how we choose to honor God with our lives. And we know that these are unpacked in different ways and also throughout history. But what's interesting here is God does not unpack them. He does not give a whole lot of explanation at this point as he walks through this. But there's a lot that can be said about them. But they also stand on their own. They're kind of self-explanatory. And they also don't need a whole lot of explanation. But let's walk through them again and just see what is going on here. Then the Lord God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. That's the first. Do not have any other gods besides me. In our world today, there are lots of gods. Now we have to be careful as we say that. Because over here, we have the God of the Bible, Yahweh. And he's you. Over here, you have all of the other gods that exist. There's one huge difference between all of these gods and the God of the Bible over there. It's huge. And it's this. The God of that Bible over there, he's real. He exists. All of these other gods over here, they don't. Their imagination, their figments of imagination. They're things that people erect to give deference and honor to. They're things of people's imagination. And they're things that people will erect to give attention to and give their focus to give their attention to. But they, in reality, really do not exist. Okay, we've talked about this before. So you watch the commercials and you're watching sports and that kind of stuff. Does anyone know who Captain America is? Okay. Does anyone know who the Hulk is? Okay. Apparently the president, Harrison Ford, has become a red Hulk, not a green Hulk, based upon the commercial. Okay, very interesting. But, and we talk about that, and we can talk about that as though Captain America and Hulk is real. And this is a language and this is a conversation that will permeate many aspects of our culture. And there are young people and there are Marvel fans that will have very long conversations and very animated conversations with you about the various Captain Americas, because the Captain America now is the new Captain America because the old one is gone. And then we have multiple holes. And again, and as you talk in a Marvel conversation, you have various Marvel universes. So as you have these various Marvel universes, you have one Hulk over here and one Captain America over here, and you see it mostly in a whole conversation of the Marvel universes with Spider-Man. So you have one Spider-Man universe over here, and another Spider-Man universe over there, and another Spider-Man universe over there. Then you have these different storylines with the different Marvel universes. And we will talk about these things as though they are real, but they're not. They don't exist. In fact, you at times get people spending good money for movie paraphernalia and other kind of things about these things because they consider these things to be valuable. And it's all based upon fabrication and imagination and something that really does not exist. There's a whole plethora of gods that exist, that people have erected, established, have devoted themselves to, but they do not exist. And what does the God of the Bible say? The God of the Bible says, I want you to give me your sole focus. Do not give yourself over to those things that are not you. Do not give yourself over to those things that are artificial, fabrications, imagination. They are not you. Do not get distracted. Focus and worship me alone. Now, Israel will struggle with this until their captivity. And after their captivity, they will become more focused on worshiping God alone. But even as you look at the nation of Israel today, they are still more focused on keeping law and rules and talent than they're really focused on honoring and worshiping God. Because other things have taken precedence over worshiping. We need to guard ourselves. Are we letting other things start to take preeminence in our hearts, preeminence in our mind, preeminence in our thinking, that places God in a secondary place? If we are placing God in a secondary place in our life, if God does not have preeminence, if God is not the focus in the priority of how we live, and the filter through which we understand and process all of life, we have put an idol before you. So if there are other things that are more important to us, we have created an idol that needs to be removed. First thing, do not have other gods before me. That makes sense. God has drawn them. God has established them as a nation. God has slowly drawn them to himself. He's chosen Isaac. He's chosen Jacob. He's chosen them. I am your God. Have no other gods beside me. Then he goes on. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or in the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to a third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commands. No idols. No idols. Don't make idols. And if you look back over Israel's history, as he would look at reliefs and other types of things, and he would see various artworks that they would decorate things with, they don't use animals, and they don't use people, historically. They would use vines and other types of things, but not animals and not people, because they would be concerned about not honoring God in this language. And they did not want to put up things. This is particularly after their captivity. They would not want to put up things or create things or establish things that in any way, shape, or form would be perceived as setting the idea that we are setting up something for us to focus on to worship. No idols. And again, the idols are intended to bring focus to the various gods. God of the Bible has never had an image to bring focus to or attention to. Never has. Because when you start to look at an image, that starts to define your understanding of who that is. In a little bit, because if Moses didn't come down from the mountain quick enough, and the people got all worked up and all wound out, they go to Aaron and says, "You make us something." And so Aaron makes the golden calf, an idol. False God. What's interesting, as you look at that, he always says we have a day to the day of Yahweh, and they were going to try to identify that calf represents Yahweh. Now, I told you guys, I grew up in Dairy Country. Is our understanding of who God is? Steak? Is our understanding of who God is? Meatloaf? Is our understanding of who God is? No, he's not defined by or captured or limited by the image that someone can create. Don't create an image. Don't create an idol. Because an idol, something you will create to fashion, to focus your attention on, does not faithfully represent the breadth and width and height and depth of who I am. Just doesn't capture it. No idols. How about the next? Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Now again, we kind of grew up in King James. Do not use his name in vain. It's kind of the King James language of that whole thing. And as you grow up and you're told don't use the Lord's name in vain, the implication that's kind of communicated, at least for me initially at that point in time, don't use God's name in vain, so you don't say God and fill in the blank afterward. You don't use God's name to curse on something or blame something. And it's way more than that. It's way more than that. So we shouldn't use God's name as an emphasis for profanity. Are we treating God casually? Are we treating God lightly? Are we referring to him flippantly? as God is my witness. Not a good idea. Treating him casually, flippantly, as though God is going to come down and give testimony to how credible you are. We really need to be thinking through how this whole process works. Jesus had some of this conversation in the Gospels. He says, what? He's talking about the priests and how they would say, so you're gonna not swear by the altar, but you're going to swear by the things that are placed on the altar? That's what you're going to swear by? That's what you're going to give credence to? No. What do you say? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. We need to guard our attitude, how we see God and how we refer to God and how we interact with God. We really need to guard that. And we should not treat our interaction with God in a flippant manner. Don't take him for granted. Don't treat him with contempt. Go on to the next. Remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy, you are to labor 6 days to do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Now God tipped his hand on this already for the nation of Israel as they're coming. Because a couple weeks ago, God started giving them manna. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. What did God say when they would get that manna? God said, listen, you don't pick up and collect any manna more than what you're going to use that day. Because if you hold on to it more than a single day, it's going to get nasty. However, on the seventh day, no man is going to come fall. So morning six, collect enough for 2 days. Because nothing's coming down. No manna, day seven. So God already tipped his hand. And God had already had that conversation earlier with the folk. Because he's indicated it and communicated the importance of the Sabbath. That day was consecrated and set apart for the worship and focusing on the Lord. But now he codifies that. He established that in the law. Now I'd say this. This statute is kind of that tipping point. It fits both on the religious side, the faith side, but it also fits on the cultural side. Anyone familiar with blue laws? Yeah. Blue laws were put in effect because of the language of Sabbath. So for years, and anyone want to go buy a car today? I got rear-ended about 2 weeks ago. A car is totaled. So I'm looking for another car. And anyone want to go shopping with me at any of the dealerships today? Well, you can't. All the dealerships in New Jersey are closed because of blue laws. You can't buy a car on Sunday. Every single dealership is closed. They're closed. If you want to go down to Ocean City, New Jersey, you can't buy alcohol in Ocean City, New Jersey. Now, there are a couple of places just before you get into the city where you can buy a boatload of it and bring it in. But you can't buy a glass of beer, a glass of wine. You can't get a shot, nothing. They can give you a pop if you want a shot, but nothing to drink. Why? Because of blue laws. Because of the Sabbath. Because of the respect of the language of the Sabbath. Historically, why have many businesses been closed on Saturday, or excuse me, on Sunday? Because of the tradition of the Sabbath. So it's one of those tipping point laws, but as you walk through this process, it still calls us into the place of worship. It calls us to our place of faith. And in Hebrews, it says, don't forsake the assembly of ourselves as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And you see a process in the New Testament church where they shifted their focus from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, because that was the day that Jesus was raised.
But you still see that pattern in the church, and you see there's still that pattern in history where you take a day, you set it apart, and that day is consecrated and devoted to the worship of the Lord and the focusing in on the Lord. And why do you do that? Because of the principles of the Sabbath. Because the challenge of Sabbath is to identify that we need to, as a regular routine and a regular habit of life, we need to pause in the flow of life, and we need to acknowledge and recognize the hand of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the richness of God, the continued provision of God. And we need to recognize that He is worthy of worship, and we need to set aside that time to focus on Him and to worship Him and to honor Him. Now, on top of all of that, one other thing is necessary. We all need rest. And we don't do well when we don't take time to rest. We need rest. You need a day off at least once a week. You need rest. It's been my pattern. As I've had people work for me, I would say to them, okay, you have X number of vacation days, X number of weeks. I would never, ever allow a person to carry vacation time from 1 year to the next. And I would tell them, listen, you have 3 weeks of vacation, you have 4 weeks of vacation, use it or lose it. Now, I didn't do that because I'm trying to be hard-nosed. I did that because they need an extended period of time to rest, to refresh, to renew, so that they can come back and really focus in and do well at what they're doing. But I want them to take time to rest, because rest is really important. We need that in our bodies. We need that in our routines of life. It's really important. And what is God doing in this process? He's coming back and saying, you need rest. And I also want you to take time specifically set aside to worship me. And He's made us and He understands us. And these are core things that God is saying, these are the laws, these are the values I want you to live by. Important stuff. And we need it. We need it. When we work day after day after day after day after day, you hit a wall because you can't sustain it. You need the Sabbath, and you need to learn to focus in on His worship, our Lord's worship. And so He's having a conversation. These are not complicated things. Again, I've talked to people, we've said this before, walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, learning to honor Him, none of it's complicated. It's not all easy to do, but none of it is complicated. Well, then we move on to the next grouping, the still among the ten, but then we see this next. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Really important. Honoring mom and dad. Okay, it's a spiritual value, it's a term of value, but culturally, socially, it's really, really important. Family is a bedrock of culture. You go throughout history and it becomes very, 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 very clear that family is the bedrock of culture. And then good governance is another important bedrock, but family is huge. And we, as kids, need to learn to honor mom and dad. What's interesting is you don't see a timeline on this. It doesn't say honor mom and dad until you're out of the house. Honor mom and dad until you have your own kids. Honor your mother and father. And there's no end point. You need to honor your folks. It is something really good that happens when we learn to honor our folks and to treat them well. But on top of that, when we learn to honor our folks, we have the incredible benefit of having wise people start to speak into our lives and give wisdom into our lives so that we can avoid making a boatload of mistakes. I repeatedly point people to Proverbs 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I encourage people to go back. What's happening in Proverbs going on in those verses, chapters? In Proverbs, Solomon is having a conversation with his son. He's saying, my son, listen to my voice. Listen to my counsel. Listen to my instruction. Listen. Follow my guidance. He's encouraging his son to honor him and to honor what he has to say to him. It's huge. It's super important for their development. It's super important for culture. And it's also super important because if we are seeking to teach our kids the values of Christ, if we're seeking to instill in our kids the values of what it means to walk with and honor the Lord, then our kids need to learn to honor mom and dad until they come to a point in their journey where that faith becomes their faith. And it stops being mom's and dad's faith and it starts to become my faith. But it happens as we learn to honor our parents and to listen to their instruction, to listen to their advice, and to listen to their counsel. It's a huge bedrock of society and culture. Honor your mother and your father. The next one is also huge. Do not murder. Don't murder. We wrestle with this in our culture today. It happens way more than we want to see it. This is the stuff that leads. As the saying goes for news, if it bleeds, it leads. And this is the stuff we see in our news cycles all the time. A murder here, a murder there. And now because we have not just local news, but we have national news, we hear about this all over the place. Do not murder. Now, it's interesting, in Matthew 5, Jesus has a conversation. He has a conversation both for this one and the next one. And as you have this conversation, Jesus drills down and he identifies something that's really important because he's identifying, we're not talking about murder just if you go out and murder someone. We're also talking about the attitude of the heart, the mindset of your spirit. And as you go to Matthew 5, I think starting with verse 21, as you hear this conversation, Jesus says, you harbor bitterness and anger in your heart, a murderous spirit in your heart, you're violating the law. Because ultimately, as Jesus is drilling down, it's also drilling down to the fact that it's not just the tangible expression of that, but it's also the attitude and mindset of the heart. If you have a murderous spirit, a murderous mindset, a murderous attitude towards other people, how is that going to affect the functioning of your relationships with other people? And how is that going to affect the functioning of culture and society? Because what Jesus is drilling down on is the fact that, listen, it goes way more than just physically choosing to murder someone. It has everything to do with the attitude of the heart. The attitude of the spirit. All of us have struggled with this at different times. All of us. Do not murder. And it's way more than just executing someone. It deals with the internal parts of what goes on inside of us. The same with the next. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit adultery. But it's more than just the adultery component. It's also the attitude of the heart. It's about managing attitudes, managing thought, managing desire. But what happens in our culture when desire runs rampant? When desire is not managed and desire is not controlled, we start to end up with a culture kind of like what we've got going on right now in America. And just so much out of control stuff going on. You see the destructions of lives, you see the destructions of families. And then you see the trickle effect of that destruction happening in kids' lives. And you see the perpetuation of the cycle, and this negative cycle that destroys. And again, in Matthew, Jesus has this conversation. He says, you look on a person with lust, you've committed adultery. Because it's the issue of the heart. It's the attitude and the desire of the heart and the spirit. Don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not steal. Again, we are wrestling with this in our culture. Any of you guys see the video of those two girls that were arrested in California after California changed the laws? They're in the back of the cop car. It's a cop image, the police car image. They've been arrested and they're going to be charged with a felony because they were in the store stealing. And said, what? What happened? They changed the law. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Yeah, they changed the law. Now if you steal, you're actually going to go to jail. You're going to get charged. But think about the destruction that happens culturally and socially, but also people's lives when stealing takes place. I won't name which one of my sons decided to borrow some money from me. But I knew I had a certain amount of money in my wallet, and friends of ours were coming into town from Minnesota. My friend's son was playing in a basketball game, young kids, it was kind of a touring group. So Daniel and I went to see this friend, and it was up in North Philadelphia. We were at St. Joe's University. We're going there. And I knew I had enough money in my wallet to buy the tickets to get in, cash, until I got to the window. And I opened up my wallet to get out the $50 bill that I had there. And it was not there. Ooh, yes. We did have a conversation, the particular culprit and I. Now, graciously, they let me in. But man, that totally could have turned my day in that whole hour and a half trip upside down because somebody decided it was okay to borrow some money from Dad and not tell him. They really didn't borrow it. It's terrible. It destroys lives. It destroys lives. With all the theft that's taken place in our culture, because of all that theft, we have crazy, that's part of what contributes to the crazy inflation in our culture today. That's part of what contributes to insurance prices going up. That's part of what contributes to the price of product we're buying going up. Because people got to cover losses. And it has a devastating effect on culture and society. And it also encourages laziness from those who steal. Because they're not being a positive contributor to society, they're being a destructive contributor to society. They're tearing down instead of building up. Do not steal. Now, we have this conversation, we talk about it here, and we understand its importance. And yet, how do we struggle at times in taking things that don't really belong to us? Whether it's time or resources or other things. Because we feel entitled or deserving. I love it when I watch people who speed down the road or cut you off or park where they're not supposed to park or feel entitled to not follow through on responsibility because they are more important and they are more special than the rest of us. They are more deserving. They don't need to follow the rules. They don't need to follow the boundaries. They don't need to respect others because they are much more special than you and me. And that's the whole thing with stealing, isn't it? I'm more valuable and I'm more important, and what you have is more important for me to take than for you to have it. Whatever it might be, do not steal. Don't give false testimony against your neighbor. Don't do it. Don't lie. And again, we have so much lying going on in our culture today. I heard on the news a story of lying that has had catastrophic effects in our culture today, but it had a major impact on the school and all of the parents connected to that school because someone had a swatting event. They called in a fire. They called in a bomb attempt or a shooter event at a local school. School shut down. Police showed up. Parents were scared. They had to have a staging place for the parents in another location. Just happened, this past week up in Philadelphia area. It's all about lying, giving false testimony. How many people have ended up in jail because of false testimony? I'm going to lie because I want to get you. I want to lie because I want to hurt you. I'm going to lie because I disagree with X, Y, or Z in your life, and so I'm going to tell lies about you that, so that you'll get hurt, so you'll get prosecuted, so you'll be in trouble. It's amazing how much lying goes on in our culture. Do not lie. Has huge effects, huge negative effects. Man, oh man, it's tough to have people in your life that you want to believe, but you don't, because they've made it the routine and pattern to lie to you about stuff. It's tough. It's really tough. Don't give false testimony, particularly about your neighbor. Do not cover your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting. Coveting. So why do people steal? Because they covet. So how do you deal with the issue of stealing? You start with that at the root, and that the part of the root there is the issue of coveting. These are big issues. These are not little issues. It has huge societal effect. One of the major problems in our culture today is that we have this whole issue of trying to keep up with the Joneses. And credit card debt is a huge problem in our culture today. Again, I said this a couple months ago. The average American cannot put their hands on $500 if they needed it today. The average American cannot do that because they don't have it. The average American have $7,000 to $8,000 of debt that they are carrying that they cannot pay off. Because their eyes, as the saying goes, their eyes were bigger than the plate. And they are taking more they can afford to pay for. It sets up this incredibly destructive, negative cycle of not being able to provide and not being able to take care of things. And it's this incredible, negative cycle that keeps them in debt instead of enabling them to start to make progressive steps of moving ahead. So they can't afford to buy a car. They can't afford to live in a house. They can't afford, and because of all the stuff they can't afford, it pushes them all in a negative direction of being dependent and underneath someone else's thumb. And then when society lives underneath people's thumbs, society does not survive, and society does not thrive. And neither do people. But it comes back to the whole hunger for wanting stuff. And we have built a culture of desire and covetousness. And it's absolutely, absolutely destructive. Two things. As we look at these commandments, again, not deep, just walking through the surface. But what do you need to personally address in your life? Every single one of us can look at these commands and come back from them and say, okay, I need to work on this in my life. Now, if we're honest, all of us would probably say, I would wrestle in a couple of different areas of my life. What are those areas, as we walk through these commandments, where you're wrestling and you need to shore up your life and you need to reorient your life to be more successful at honoring those values and keeping them in place? We wrestle in talking about the Ten Commandments because when we talk about the Ten Commandments, they are pointing at us in a way that is often convicting or can be convicting, and we should let it convict us. We should let it challenge us. We should let it confront us. Because if we let them challenge us, if we let them confront us, then what happens out of that is that we start to say, okay, I need to make changes in my life here, or I need to make changes in my life there. And as you make those changes, those changes are good for you. They are good for your family. They are good for your faith, and they are good for our culture. When we choose to live in better alignment with these values, we benefit. You benefit, and we benefit. So what do you need to work on? What's something that you should put on your list of things that I need to address, I need to work on for the next few weeks? One more thing stands out. Keeping the law never saved. You need to understand that as God is giving these commandments here to the nation of Israel, they were never intended to be mechanisms by which they were saved. The commandments never saved. It was always by faith. But I want to come to Romans. I want to hit Romans and just hit some of the conversation that Paul has in the book of Romans about the whole issue of the law. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Certainly I would not have known sin, but there. Certainly I would not have known sin except through the law. For indeed, I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else if the law had not said, do not covet. I'd have had difficulty saying, oh, I am living incorrectly, I'm living wrong because, okay, I'm in the process of looking for another car. Okay? Mine got totaled. Wasn't my fault, but it's totaled. I need another car. So I need to be careful. I know the kind of car I want, but you know, you can fall in this trap. Oh, I really want that one. Oh, I really want that one. I wonder if I can convince them to give it to me. How can I get that? All of a sudden, this desire stuff starts to come in. If you don't manage it, it will control you. It will motivate you to make poor choices. I didn't know, Paul's saying, I didn't know what it meant to covet until the law said, don't covet. And then I started to realize, boy, there's a lot of coveting that's going on in my life, and I need to address that. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of wrong desires. It showed a spotlight on all this stuff going on inside of me. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Not saying that there was no sin, but what he's saying is I wasn't aware. I didn't see it. I wasn't aware of those things I was doing wrong. I couldn't see those things I was doing wrong. I didn't know that having an attitude someone towards someone else that I wasn't enjoying fun. Boy, that'd be good for me. I'd be glad if they weren't here. I'd be glad if they could get taken out. And I didn't realize that thinking, that attitude, that stuff was wrong until I started to hear the law and God said, I'm not supposed to do that. Now when God says I'm not supposed to do it and I start to have that stuff happen in my life, now I'm totally aware of the stuff that's going on because now the law is killing me because it's making me aware of the sin that is present inside of me, the stuff that's going on. And I was once alive apart from the law, but now, with the coming of the commandment, sin became alive. I became totally aware of the stuff that's going on in my life that I shouldn't have, that is wrong, that doesn't belong there. And I died. So I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life brought death. It killed me. It made me totally aware of how far I fall short. When we started the conversation of the message this morning, we said, who is worthy? And aren't we so glad that Jesus is the one who is worthy? That's from Revelation. And I stammered and said, who was worthy to take the scroll? And no one was worthy to take the scroll. All those that were standing there, all those that were there looking and observing, none of them were worthy to take the scroll except the Lamb. None of us is worthy. And that's what the law does. It makes it abundantly clear that we all fall short. We are all unworthy. There's only one that's worthy, and it's Jesus. He goes on a little bit later, or a little bit earlier, actually. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience to many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience to many will be made righteous. See, we are aware of the sin because the law has made us aware. We were sinners beforehand, and the one's wickedness has made us all sinners. Adam's sin has been imputed to us all, but we are now aware of it because we have the measuring mark to measure against, and we find out we are really falling short. But the one man's obedience, Jesus, makes us righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespasses, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have the privilege of knowing Christ. The law was never intended to save. It was never intended to save. Its intent was to make us aware of our need for a Savior. So as we look at the law, it is great to use the law to measure our lives and ask ourselves, where do I need to grow? Where do I need to develop? How am I falling short? And how do I incorporate these values better into my life so I reflect the character of God more effectively? It's great for that. But it's also great for identifying where we are falling short and reminding us again and again and again that we are not worthy, and that we need the Savior, Jesus Christ, to provide forgiveness of sin, because we cannot be good enough to earn the favor of God. And we cannot be good enough to be worthy and righteous on our own. The law kills us because it identifies a standard against which we need to live, and we all fall short. Every single one of us. Do you want to know something? That Sabbath thing, I've blown it for years. I work every Sunday. I say that tongue in cheek. But you know, we all mess up. And we smile at that, and there's a value to that. But even as we try to do good, we still blow it at times. Learning to grow is wonderful, but resting in Jesus is also absolutely what we need to do. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness to us. I want to thank you for this amazing grace that you lavish upon us. Father, I want to say thank you for the example you give us in the law. Father, it is so rich, it is so good, it is a wonderful thing, and yet, Father, all at the same time, we can't fulfill it. We can't do it. Father, we can only seek to try to come close by resting in you, trusting in you, and holding on to you. But Father, also at the same time, keeping that law is not what's going to make us pleasurable or appropriate in your sight. It's our holding on to Jesus and trusting him. And so, Father, I would ask that you would work in each of us to see that clearly and to choose to trust you. Father, as we receive this